It's such a joy to come together and worship as a church family. And today I want to give a special shout out to all the moms in the house. Whether you're a biological mother, an adoptive mother, or a spiritual mother or grandmother who may not have kids of your own, but you've invested your heart and soul in pouring into those who are younger than you, praise God for you. We are so glad. Why don't we give a round of applause for the Lord? Because He has blessed us with such wonderful women of God. And we would not be the same without you. So we are truly blessed to have you. And I pray that your day is full of blessings and joy. And then next month, we get to celebrate Father's Day, which I'm kind of dreading, to be honest. Because it seems like every Father's Day that comes, I get a little bit less cool as my kids get older. Every time they get older, I just kind of realize how much of a divide there is between me, a millennial, and them, Generation Alpha. They come home from school learning these new words. Not bad words, nothing like that, but this new cool lingo that exists among the Gen Alphas. They'll refer to something as being delicious, and they'll say, man, that food was bussin'. And then if someone agrees with them, they'll be like, oh yeah, no cap. No kidding, no joke. And so then what I try to do is just try to see if I can squeeze that conversation in with my kids and say, hey guys, no cap. And they'll be like, Dad, just stop. It's not working. And then I'll try to insert another word and they'll be like, Dad, that is so 2023. No one says that anymore. You don't belong here. Go back to your flannel shirts and avocado toast, you old millennial. This is not your place. So there's a generational divide right there. And we are no strangers to divides between groups of people. All throughout history, we've seen divides, we've seen enmity, we've seen wars and conflicts, and we're coming up on election season, so you can be sure that we're going to see a lot of conflict coming up. But no divide has been as significant as the divide between Jew and Gentile. This was no small thing. This divide was religious in nature. For many years, the Jewish people had the one true God of Israel. They had the law. They had the scriptures, the prophecies, the promises. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were pagans. They worshipped idols and had no clue who the God of Israel was. And whenever they were joined together in the church as new Christians, it was complicated for them to figure out how to work together. This divide was also cultural. The Jews were very proud of their Jewish heritage. They regarded anyone else as unclean. They had their traditions, their rituals, their diets, their rules about cleanliness, and Gentiles were what they saw as being barbarians or unclean. Don't want to have anything to do with those Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't much better. Whenever the Greeks came into power, they came with their philosophy, their arts, their sciences, and they just had this kind of posh attitude about them. If you know my youngest son, Josiah, he likes to make this face where he kind of looks down upon people and pretends to be snooty. We call it his posh face. And I kind of think of the Greeks as being like that, looking down upon anyone who was not non-Greek. Then the Romans came, who were highly influenced by the Greeks, and they took that same persona even further, looking down upon anyone who was not Roman. And then this divide was racial. The Jews took much pride in this pure bloodline that went all the way back to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham. And they held so tightly to the purity of this racial bloodline that they hated anyone who came from both Jewish and Gentile descent, such as the Samaritans. They would rather take the long way around to get to their destination, even though that would take longer going around the city than to go through Samaria. That's how serious they were about their racial purity. So as you can see, with all of these factors in place, this was a recipe for disaster. They had no business being friends, attempting good relations, because they had everything going against them. Nothing could bring these two groups together. That is, except for the blood of Christ. If you remember Pastor Tom's sermon last week, he talked about how the blood of Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and he has made the two groups into one. So now Jews and Gentiles have been thrown together into the mix. So now what? How are they supposed to work together? How are they supposed to proceed and move forward? They are joined together by the blood of Christ, which has brought them into a new identity. A new identity together in Christ, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you'll take out your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 19, we're going to finish this chapter together this morning. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And with this new identity, it's a different kind of identity. It's one that transcends any other label that we could put upon ourselves. And there are two dimensions to this identity. There is a vertical dimension. Imagine that there's a big laser beam that goes from here all the way up to God. We are connected to God at all times. Now take a look at the room around you, the people next to you, people in front, behind. And imagine that there are laser beams that are connecting you to the person next to you, to that person next to them, and to every person in this room, to where you have this complex web of interconnected lasers that are linking you all together, all while sharing that same connection to God. This is our new identity, together in Christ. And to illustrate this, Paul uses three metaphors, each that are deeper and more intimate than the last. The first is that we are now citizens. We were once strangers, once foreigners, people without a home. We were wanderers, migrants. But now we have become citizens with the saints, some of our translations say. Citizens with God's people. And when you talk about citizenship, this implies being a part of a nation or a country, to where you have certain rights available to you. This concept of citizenship would have been very familiar to this audience, as Roman citizenship was very coveted. It gave you privileges that not anyone else could have. Paul is an example of someone who had Roman citizenship and afforded him more rights than the average person. So many of you know that I'm biracial. My dad is white, my mom is Mexican. When they got married, my mom moved out here and became a U.S. resident. Now, a resident does not have the same rights as a U.S. citizen. You're limited in your employment options. You got to be careful about traveling. You can't vote. And it's just a very different place to be in. But later on, she obtained her American citizenship. And so now she can vote. She could even run for office if she wanted to. She can work at any job to which she's qualified for. She could even commit a crime and not be deported. Not that she wants to, but just to show that her citizenship lasts for the rest of her life. It can't be taken away. And she might as well have been born on U.S. soil, because now she's got the same rights as all of us who were born on U.S. soil. And that's the same thing that we're dealing with here. It doesn't matter if the Jews held to all these traditions and the Gentiles came from this pagan background, they might as well have been Jews all along, because now they've been brought into the same playing field. You see, the cross is the leveler. There's this song I love from one of my musical heroes named Kerry Livgren, and he writes this line in this song called At Morning's Gate. And he says, though a rich man's heir or a pauper's son, underneath the cross we shall all be one. And that's a powerful thing. Whenever you take two groups who have wildly different places there where they come from, but now they are brought together in Christ. And you see, we have rights now that we didn't have before. Once we were dead in sin, now we've been made alive. Once we stood condemned, but now in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Once we were slaves, now we're free. Once we were bound for destruction, now we are bound for glory. We are the most privileged people that there are, being citizens of heaven. And that means that we are also fellow citizens, countrymen, with one another. Have you ever been to a foreign country, somewhere where you don't speak the language, and everything is just so weird? The buildings and structures look different. You can't read any of the writing. You maybe can't even recognize the letters and characters there. Everyone is very different. They look different. They dress differently from you. And there's something unnerving about being taken from your home and being in a place that's completely unfamiliar. But then let's say you run into a group of American tourists, and you can tell them from a mile away by the way that they walk, oh, those are Americans. And so then you encounter them, you strike up some conversation. You may not be from the same state or region or anything, but you speak the same language of American English. You're able to relate to one another, to talk about things that are going on in your country, and it's like you've got a piece of home with you in this foreign land right now. And that's what it is whenever we're joined together as fellow citizens of heaven. We now speak the same language, the language of the gospel. We now serve the same king. We all live under the reign of one king as a holy nation, in which Peter refers to us as a holy nation. We have a loyalty that transcends any other loyalty, and we're all bound for the same destination. You see, this is true Christian nationalism. Not an American flag bundled with the Bible, but every tribe and tongue and nation, together, despite our differences, together in Christ, because we have been made into a holy nation. Peter takes this even further and adds another dimension to it whenever he calls us a chosen race. So he's saying we're not just fellow citizens with one another, but now we are ethnically and racially one people. And that's radical. That's saying that whatever adjective that you might use to identify yourself as, whatever you are a member of, it all pales in comparison to what you have, what you are in Christ. That doesn't mean that we're ashamed of our backgrounds or anything. I'm proud to be half American and half Mexican. Nothing wrong with that at all. I'm proud of my heritage. But that goes very distantly behind my identity that is in Christ Jesus, together with all of you, the saints. Paul said it well in Galatians 3:28 whenever he said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this picture of a holy nation and a chosen race is a very powerful one. It's one that's not Judaized Gentiles or Gentilized Jews, if there is such a term, but it's a third race, God's chosen race, his new creation. And it's a very powerful thing. But then Paul takes it even further with his next metaphor, and he says that we are members of God's household. That means we're no longer orphans, but we have been adopted by God Most High, and now we have been granted special privilege, being sons and daughters of the Most High God, being heirs, having mansions of glory with our names on them as our inheritance. There's no better place to be than to be a child of God and an heir of the promises. That means we all share the same Father. And by the same token, that means we are all brothers and sisters with one another. This is that horizontal aspect that we're talking about here. brothers and sisters. We are all family. In fact, Paul uses the Greek word oikos, which literally translates to family. He uses the same word elsewhere whenever he's talking about biological blood relatives. So what he's saying here, he's not saying we're like family. He's not saying we're practically family. He's saying we are family and nothing less. Maybe not by blood, but by the blood of Christ. We are family. And with family, ideally, family is a place where we can go and we can be at peace. We can have a comfort and familiarity there. Can't talk today. With family, you don't need to put on a good impression. You don't need to be on your best behavior. You're not trying to impress anyone, but you can come and be with family and take a load off. You can relax. You can kick back. Families know the best and the worst parts about each other, yet they love each other anyways. It's a place where you can be safe from the world around you. And church ought to be the same way. But so often, church ends up being like social media. We put the best pictures of us with the best filters and captions, and we want people to see the best parts of our lives and be jealous of us. And so we've gotten so good at coming to church, putting on our Sunday best, getting our hair just right, and getting our holiest face on, and pretending that we've got things all together. How are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? Oh, I'm doing great. I'm blessed. Yada, yada, yada. But church should be a place where we come and we're real, where we're authentic, where we're transparent with one another, where we don't come, we're not trying to impress, we're not trying to make a good impression, we're not on our best behavior. Children's worker might disagree with that last statement. But it's a place where we should be able to come here and whenever we're asked, hey brother, hey sister, how are you doing? We should be able to say, you know what? I'm not doing great. There is this sin in my life that I'm struggling with. Or there is this hurt that is causing me heartache. There are these fears that are keeping me up at night. Will you pray for me? Because I can't do this on my own. This is what God has created us and brought us here for, to be here with one another as brothers and sisters. So my parents live just up the road from us. We could walk there in about maybe 4 minutes or something. So we're at each other's houses all the time. We're going to their house for Mother's Day for lunch. And so we have what I like to call refrigerator rights. So it's not uncommon for me to open the fridge and see something that looks yummy and grab a sample for myself. And same thing whenever they come to our house. We just have that comfort and familiarity with one another. Refrigerator rights. We ought to give one another refrigerator rights into our lives, into our souls. We need each other for accountability, for encouragement, to mourn with one another whenever it's the occasion to mourn, to rejoice with one another when it's the occasion to rejoice, to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, because we can't do this alone. We need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as powerful and deep of a picture as this is, Paul takes us a step further even whenever he compares us to a temple. He introduces the temple of God. Now you might hear that and say, how is this more intimate than family? It doesn't seem very intimate at all. In fact, it seems very cold and stodgy and institutional. Kind of posh, actually. So how is this more intimate? Well, Paul's going to break it down for us here as he divides the temple into its three components. We've got the foundation, the cornerstone, and the living stones. It says in Ephesians 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which boils down to we are built upon the Word of God. The Word of God is our foundation and nothing else. A foundation is not a difficult concept to understand. If you pour a foundation and it's on a fault line or it's unstable, it's not level, then whatever is built on and around it is going to topple down, no matter how well built the rest is. But if you've got a firm, steady, unwavering foundation, if everything around it is built well, then you can guarantee that it's going to stand the test of time. And our foundation is upon the Word of God. If we put our foundation on our hopes and dreams, the pursuit of happiness, career goals, other ideologies and worldviews, anything else that competes for attention, it will only crumble beneath our feet and all around us. So we must be planted upon the Word of God. And this would have been a great comfort to the Gentiles, because Paul is saying something else in here as well. He's saying, you Gentiles, you are not an afterthought. You are not a byproduct of my work with the Jews. You are not my plan B. Well, the Jews didn't take to me, so let's try the Gentiles now. But you, in fact, have been in my plans all along, because it's been in my word. God's promise to Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through his descendants. And who came from the Jews? Jesus did. Read the Psalms. It calls for the nations, the peoples of the earth, to rejoice in the Lord. You see, this was never about only the Jews, but all peoples, all nations, every tribe and tongue and nation. And so God is saying, I knew you from the beginning. I desired you. I sought you, and I took you for myself, because you are a part of my plan. You are not here by accident. You are here by my design, and I will realize my purposes and my plan through you. And you can trust in that, because my love for you is contained in my word. We can hold fast to his word because his love for us is so evident in his word. And his word is held together by Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now, what's a cornerstone? It's a term that we use all the time. It's one of those churchy terms, I think. We sing songs that have the term cornerstone in it. But what does a cornerstone really mean? Well, a cornerstone was a special part of the foundation. It was typically the first stone that was laid. It was placed strategically in the best part of the ground, and every other part of the foundation and the structure would be revolving around this cornerstone. It would determine the placement of every other stone, the shape, and the design of the whole structure. That was the importance of the cornerstone. And everything revolves around and points to Jesus. Jesus holds everything all together as our cornerstone. But he wasn't always seen as the cornerstone. It was prophesied back in Psalm 118 that Jesus would be the stone that the builders rejected. The people would say, I don't want this stone. Let's cast him aside. I'd rather have a stone on which we can build and Israel, a new Israel again, back to our glory days. And so Jesus was despised and rejected. In fact, in many ways, he became like a Gentile. He was a wanderer without a home. He said, the foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so throughout his ministry, he would wander without a place to call his home. He would face the cross in which he was turned away from by those who said they loved him, even forsaken by his father, and then placed in a tomb that was not even his own, one that was borrowed from someone else. So all the way to the grave, he was homeless, he was a wanderer, he was a stranger and a foreigner. But then he was raised to life by the Father and exalted to the highest place. And he has become the chief cornerstone in which we can be built upon, which is where we come in as the living stones. Now, where's Judah? Is he around here somewhere? He's agreed to be our volunteer for our sermon. Come on up, Judah. There's this illustration that we're going to use. So he's going to be building this Jenga tower here. Just right here, just keep building and I'll continue to talk. He has made us into living stones. Now, this term does not actually appear in this passage, but appears in 1 Peter. And you don't need to turn there, but it says there, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the living stones. We are the final piece of the puzzle to be fitted together to be a house for the Lord. But so often we find that the living stones tend to be the forgotten component. We remember the firm foundation. We remember Christ the cornerstone. But often we neglect the living stones. You see, the foundation and the cornerstone is not enough. We need the living stones. Wait a minute, Danny. Are you saying that Christ is not enough? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Christ most certainly is enough. But we can only experience so much of Christ vertically. We need the horizontal, or else we miss out on the fullness of God as intended for us to experience. You remember back in the garden, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And of course, we typically think of that in terms of marriage. But what he's also saying is that it's not good for man to worship me alone. I must be worshiped in community. And so there are two ways that we cheat ourselves out of the fullness of God. The first is through isolation. Whenever we decide, I don't need church. I've got the live stream. I've got my Bible here. I've got my personal relationship with God. I got my podcast. I got my Tim Keller and my John Piper on. I'm good to go. And we don't bother to come to church. That's like being a stone that's just out there in the yard, just making an indentation on the ground. Sooner or later, that stone's going to be picked up and hauled off to the dump. Thank you, Judah. Round of applause for Judah. So it's like one of these Jenga blocks just over there. It's not serving any purpose, is it? And it's not just about coming to church and keeping the seats warm, but it's about being involved, being strengthened by Christian community, because we can't do this on our own. We need each other. You see, this is a more intimate picture of the body of Christ because everything is cemented together. There is no space between the stones other than the mortar that binds them together. And that brings us to the second thing. We can cheat ourselves out of the fullness of God by division. Take a look at this Jenga tower here, so masterfully built by Judah. Right now it's setting upon a good foundation. There's nothing wrong with this surface right here. It's flat, it's hard, it's level and sturdy, and it's good. So right now, this tower is dependent on this foundation, but also dependent on itself to stay in position. But what happens whenever I take something out? The structure becomes weaker, doesn't it? Whenever we allow personality differences to divide us, whenever we allow political differences to divide us, the structure gets weaker. Whenever generational differences come between us, it gets weaker. Whenever we allow our preferences, be it worship styles, the way ministries are run, whatever, it weakens us. Whenever we allow non-essential theological issues to get in the way of our love for one another, we get weaker. Gossip, we get weaker still. Now I'm having to be extra careful that this doesn't fall down. And finally, we divide ourselves so much that the whole thing falls down. Saints, let us not be guilty of tampering with the construction of the house of the Lord. It's like living in a house that's under construction, that's just barely livable. And while the construction workers are doing their work, another group is coming and undoing the hammer or the nails. They're disconnecting wiring. They're unplugging the plumbing. And so the progress is being impeded by these things that are dividing this house. And differences, differing opinions, those are all good. There's nothing wrong with those. But they should not come in the way of us loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we are all the better because of our differences. We should listen to one another. We should learn from each other. We don't need to all be the same, to be uniform, because God has created us as unique individuals. You know, there's a reason why we've been compared to stones and not bricks. Have you ever seen a bricklayer at work? He's dealing with bricks, kind of like these Jenga blocks that are exactly the same size, same shape, same color. And if you look up, down, or if you look from one end of the wall to the other, it's exactly the same. But rather, we've been compared to a structure made of stone. Have you ever seen a stonemason at work? It's a unique art. What they do is they have this pile of stones and rocks right there. The mason will take a rock, he'll take a hammer and a chisel, and he'll whittle away, shaping it to fit the other rocks around it. And he'll finally get it to where it needs to be in terms of its shape and its size, and he'll say, "That's the one." And he'll place it next to the adjacent stones. And he'll continue this until he comes up with this finished wall. And each stone is different in size and shape. Some are smoother than others. Some are small, some are large, but together they form this much more interesting and beautiful structure than just a homogeneous brick wall. The church is not a brick house, but it is a stone house. And you see, this is how God has chosen to glorify himself. No longer is he making his home in a tabernacle or a tent. No longer is he making his home in a temple, but he has chosen us to be his dwelling place. He has chosen us to glorify him. And when the structure is finally complete, we'll get to see people of every race, every language, male and female, of every era of the world, every part of time, that all the differences that you can think of will be this tapestry of stones all together with the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ radiating all around as together with all of our different backgrounds and with the utmost love for one another and for Jesus, sing his praises for all eternity and his praises resound in this glorious house made of living stones, held intact by Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And I can't think of another image that is more glorious and powerful than that one. And let me tell you, worship in heaven is not going to look like suburban Cary. It's not going to look like inner city Durham. It's not going to look like the cathedrals in Europe. It's not going to look like the houses of worship in Africa and Asia. It's going to look way better. And fasten your seatbelts, because we are in for a ride through the glory of the Lord with one another. So as I close, I want to end with two questions to think and pray about. The first is, are you holding on to an idealized version of what the church should be? Be it the church in America, be it Cary Alliance Church, are you holding on to an idealized version, or is your desire to see Jesus lifted high? We all have opinions, and we all can learn from them. We should be speaking to one another on how we can improve upon what we do. That part of it is not going to go away. But may we not lose sight of what really matters. Whenever all these things that we've created as our habits and our practices, whenever those go away, we will be left with the Word of God. We will be left with each other. Because you see, we're all in this together. And the goal is to see not me lifted high, not anyone here lifted high, not anyone's agenda, not anyone's opinions lifted high, but the idea here is that we see Jesus lifted high. That is why we exist here this morning. That is why we have come together. Not unto us, but unto Him be all of the glory. And there's been a lot said about race and diversity. And I realize that we don't live in the most racially diverse area right here. And our goal should not be to go try to track down all the other ethnicities up in Durham or up in those far off places where they're located. At the moment, God has called us to this immediate area with the people who are here. This is our mission field, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what if our surroundings started to change? What if this place started filling up with people who are not like us? People who look different than us, who dress different than us, who worship different than us, yet still love the same God that we do, who bring new ideas, who bring new flavors here. Are we going to be threatened, or are we going to be filled with joy and see it as a taste of the glory that is to come in eternity? Brothers and sisters, we need each other. Older saints, we need you. Youth group and children, we need you. If everyone in this church is like me, God help us. We have so many different personalities, so many different viewpoints and experiences. We are living stones, and we need each other. We're all in this together. We are here by God's design. So with that in mind, let us work together in love as we await His kingdom come. Shall we pray? Lord God, I pray that You would help us to love one another, that You would help us to not lose sight of the things that truly matter in eternity. I pray that every wall that exists in this church right now would be broken down. I pray that all our brothers who are now in isolation, our brothers and sisters, would be brought back into fellowship with us. Lord, would we leave behind whatever bitterness exists, whatever division, and may that be replaced with love, with unity, with mission, with a desire to see Jesus lifted high, Lord God. Lord, would You make us into a holy nation, citizens of heaven together? Would You open our eyes to see that in one another? Would You make us into a strong family of brothers and sisters in Christ who call the same one Father? And would you build us up as a house of worship unto you, Lord, as we await the finished structure that will forever be your home? Amen.